I'll try to recover here. We said Luke chapter 2, and you've already stood for the reading of it there, but look with me again, if you would, at Luke chapter 2 and beginning in verse number 1. I'm going to read these verses this morning before the children come and sing, and they've got some really great songs that they're going to sing for us, and I'm excited for you to hear some of the things that they have to share. We're going to set the table a little bit here this morning by considering the Christmas story out of Luke chapter 2. Noel, most of you probably know, means birth. Specifically, it's a reference to the birth of Christ. That's what it means. And we're going to be looking at Christ's birth here this morning. We have looked at the prophecies concerning Christ 2 weeks ago. Last week, we looked at the story of the wise men and the gifts that they brought for Christ. And this morning, we have one of the best portions of Scripture in the entire Bible. I love Luke chapter 2. The only thing probably that beats this for me is the resurrection story. Well, I love to read from this. I love to preach from it. My only real great concern this morning is the amount of time I have to get it done before the kids come in. But we are going to do the best that we can here. Now, would you maybe grab me? Thank you. I appreciate that. Luke chapter 2. So beginning in verse number 1, you've already stood for the reading, so you don't need to stand again, but look there if you would. Beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." We know this to be a historical fact. There are many contemporary sources that reference this event. The Romans, as were their want, left up the details to their local governors in the different provinces, and so every region of the Roman Empire handled this census taking a little bit differently. Israel, with their emphasis on genealogies and their emphasis on who you were related to and the different tribes, had people go back to their places of origin. And it's this incredible thing. We know the Bible prophecies of Christ to be born in Bethlehem and the extent to which the Lord went to move Mary and Joseph to the right city in time to have their baby. It's just sort of incredible. It's just incredible. So verse 3, "All went to be taxed, everyone to his own city, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." Thank you. Now, I don't know about you, but in the last months of Heather's pregnancies, both times, traveling was not something she was super fond of. And we have a minivan. I cannot imagine trying to strap my wife onto a donkey and say, "Well, the Romans want to collect their taxes a little more precisely. Let's go." But if you know anything about the Roman Empire, especially the immediate context of this, there's had recently been a rebellion. They had killed thousands of the rebels, lined the road between Jerusalem and Rome with the crucifixes of those that had rebelled against Rome. You did what the Romans said to do. Verse 6, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God, for this portion of Scripture, for these next few moments that we have together. Lord, we could not even maybe believe that these things were true if you had not said so. It's almost too wonderful to be believed, but too wonderful for somebody to have made up. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning. The story is familiar probably to all of us, at least in some way. But God, I pray that that familiarity would not rob us of the power of it. That, God, maybe if it's been a while, that we would this morning be struck with a profound sense of awe at what's occurring, at the event that is being described here. In just really a few words, there's a depth here that is just not even fully understandable. But God, even though this morning we may be not able to get our minds fully around the mystery and the majesty of what is unfolding here, I pray, God, that you would, through this, speak to our hearts. Now, we need to hear from you. We are desperately lost without you. Help us, please, Lord. That today would not be a day when we have just gone through the motions at church, heard a story that maybe we've heard dozens or more times before, but that, God, that you might strike us somewhere deep in the heart, down in the deep wheels that turn down inside of us, and, God, that you would work down there. Only you can work down in the deep places. And we pray, God, that you would do that, that today would not be a day where we just deal about in the surface and in the shallows, that you might do something, have something to say, God, in the way that only you can. Lord, I pray now that you would help me. I never really feel like the right person for this, but Lord, if you'll use me, these are your people, and they've come to hear from you. We pray now, God, that you would speak to your people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I have to move kind of quickly here through the first parts of this. I want to talk about Christmas for the lowly. And you've got your outline. If you'd like to follow along and fill some blanks in this morning, I'd invite you to do that. Or, of course, you're welcome to just listen. As we read these seven verses here at the start, and we're going to work our way through the entire chapter, Lord willing, this morning. But as we find these first seven verses, the Bible passes over it kind of quickly. But if you're paying attention a little bit this morning, you'll find something very striking about the world in which Christ was born. And that is, first of all, number one, that it is a very unwelcoming world. Here is the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one that Israel particularly has been waiting for, the one that the world has been waiting for to deliver from sin and the curse and all of our brokenness. And when he arrives, there is no room. And he's laid in a manger. It's a terrifically unwelcoming world. And as we read this, we can understand it because it's the same world we live in today. The description of the way that Mary and Joseph were treated is the same way people are treated today. If you can't pay, then we're sorry you're in such a difficult circumstance, but, you know, maybe you'll find somebody nice with a barn out back. Right? I mean, for all our vaunted progress and technological innovation, this world that Jesus came into is the world we live in today, and we just have to conclude that it is a terrifically unwelcoming world. A few points about that. First of all, Christ's arrival is not really a surprise. It's an announced arrival. It's a historical event that was predicted centuries before it occurred. Some of the prophecies, we covered this 2 weeks ago. If you missed that, I'd encourage you to get it online. We looked at some of these prophecies. Some of these prophecies about the coming of Christ are so specific that the scoffers had said for centuries that the Christians inserted those into the Hebrew Bible to try to make the case for Christ. And they used to teach that at universities, that the Christians corrupted the Hebrew Old Testament in order to have all these prophecies of Christ. And they said that until they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, which authenticated that word for word, what's in your Old Testament was in the Bible at least 300 years and some for longer than that before Christ was even born. Among those relevant specifically to this morning is Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. It's not just a prophet who's going to come out of Bethlehem. It's not just a great teacher who's going to come out of Bethlehem. God himself, the one whose goings forth are of old, the one whose goings forth are from everlasting, is going to come from Bethlehem. I mean, this is mind-blowing sort of stuff, to say that the eternal God is going to be from anywhere. And I think sometimes, especially if you've been around Christianity for a while or if you're used to it, you can get disconnected a little bit from the radical insanity of what's being said here. that the eternal, holy, holy God would come from Bethlehem makes no sense. But it's what the Bible says. But it's weirder still. I mean, Bethlehem's a weird place for anybody to be from, especially God. But the way he's going to come, and again, it's not a surprise. The Bible talked about this, even though people missed it. It's there in the text, and it always was, is the humble nature of his arrival. His arrival is announced, but it's coming so humbly that I think the sheer humility of it caused people, even with the prophecies of God, even with all this written about how it's going to happen, they still missed it because there's something in the human mind that could not accept that the Lord of all lords, that the King of all kings, that the eternal God of heaven could show up this way. We just can't imagine that such a thing could occur, even when we're told. And it's just the same problem today. People will be broadly okay with the idea that God exists, but they get tripped up over the idea of Jesus. Isaiah 53 is an example. Hundreds of years before Christ was born, look at what the prophet said about the coming Messiah. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. You may not be much into gardening, but that's not the way to grow plants. Our Christmas tree's already in trouble at home. We watered it real good the first 2 days. But I've got children, and I forget. And, you know, if you don't water it for a while, if it comes out of dry ground, yeah. But the Bible's talking about Jesus here. It's talking about the Messiah. It's not talking about some used-up old Christmas tree. We're talking about when Jesus comes, he's going to be as a root out of dry ground? What's the Bible saying here? He hath no form or comeliness, no beauty. And when we should see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's not how that's supposed to go. Now listen, there's something really wonderful here on the other side of this. Once you understand that this is how God came and this was the plan for Jesus, something really wonderful comes out of this. Because when we face grief, when we face sorrow, boy, there's not a comfort in the world like knowing that Jesus knows. But if you just step back from that for a moment and can just try to put yourself back in that place before you maybe understood this or before you believed it, maybe some of you are there this morning. And if so, I'm sure glad that you're here. And I want to just say, if that is troublesome to you, if that seems odd, congratulations, you're paying attention. In a preview of things to come, Christ had no comfortable room, not even a pillow to lay his head on. No room was found in the inns, just as he would be unwelcome in so many hearts. It was in a trough meant for grazing animals that would serve as his cradle. John Darby, who wrote the famous hymn, The Mammon of Sorrows, said this about Christ. It's in your outline. Quote, he began in a manger and he ended on a cross. And along the way, he had not where to lay his head. Jesus said that to his disciples. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's our Christ. If I were God and I was thinking about making my arrival on the planet, this is not the way I would have come up with it. It's astonishingly, almost unbelievable, humble arrival. But this ties to the next point, which is very essential, and that is that it is a needed arrival. It is significant that no room is found for Christ, even in his birth. It foreshadows his life where so many would have no room for Christ again. You might ask, who turns away a loving Savior? And sometimes that's a mystery to us as we read the Gospels. We think, here he is, he travels around, he heals the sick, and he gives sight to the blind, and he casts out the demons out of the afflicted, and he does all these things, and they still turn on him. We think, who would do that? But we could ask that question here on Christmas morning also. Who turns away a woman in the travails of birth? I mean, here she is in labor and they're, sorry, there's no room for you. Who does that? Well, the world we live in does that. It's still like that today. Even Christ's birth, the circumstances of his birth show the vital necessity of his coming. Why did Jesus need to come? Because we live in a world that is like this. That's why. Just looking at the circumstances of his birth shows us why he had to come. The world, I would say this if I could this morning, the world did not get the Savior it expected, but it got the one it needed. In Luke chapter 5, verse 31, it's there in your outline, Jesus answering said unto them, and them here is the Pharisees, the self-righteous, the ones who've got it all handled all by themselves. He said to them, they that are whole, they that are well, need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. For those who have it all together, who have got the thing handled all by themselves, Jesus didn't come for them. Sometimes I've had to deal with some very self-righteous people who do not have any need or desire for God. And sometimes, just to try to get their attention, I'll say, well, Jesus didn't come for you anyway. Now you all know where to put that. But that's what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to shock some sense into these people who are like, oh, we were not just... Oh, no, no. That's a paraphrase. But Jesus said, listen, I came for the sick. I came for the sick. Aren't you glad he came for the sick? In Luke 4:18, this is the first sermon of Jesus' public ministry. He literally began his teaching ministry here in Luke chapter 4 with this. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now he's quoting from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What did Jesus come for? By his own definition, from his own mouth, Jesus said, I'm here for the poor, the brokenhearted, the captive, the blind, and the bruised. That's who I'm here for. And Jesus, of course, he concludes his sermon by saying, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And then he sat down. Whew. How's that for a sermon? Amen. Jesus said, today's the day. This starts right now. Wow, what a thing. But it began not just there at Christ's first sermon. It began on this glorious night. Israel did not notice as a whole. The world as a whole did not notice. But I want you to know, my friends, that heaven noticed what happened on this wonderful night. The hosts of heaven, the angelic realms, heralds of the good news, were sent by God to bring some special guests for the birth of the King of Kings. Look at verse 8, if you would. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Which, by the way, is the correct response to seeing an angel. Verse 10, the angel said to them, fear not. Poor angels, almost every time they talk, they have to start with that. Fear not. It says, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. We find here, number two, a surprise in the guests of honor. Last Sunday we talked about the wise men, but the wise men, as you know, had to figure out when Christ was born all by themselves. From the scriptures and the star, they were able to work it out, and they arrived almost certainly a couple years late. In my house, we've got a little manger scene on the piano, and there, you know, we've got the animals and Mary and Joseph, and we have the shepherds that are there, and then we have the wise men right there. But the wise men almost certainly were not there at the manger. It was years later. From context, you can see that. We talked about that last Sunday. The wise men, no angel told them. They were not, they figured it out, but they were not specifically invited. You understand? Who was invited? Who was actually on the guest list for God's birthday? Maybe not who you would guess. We know the story. So I know you're all whispering it. You all know it already. A plus, good job. You've all heard the story before. You don't get credit for that. I'm saying step back for just a moment and consider if the King of Kings is coming, if God is going to do something as bananas as be born into the world, who gets invited to that? Would you ever guess shepherds? I wouldn't. But that's exactly who it is. God sent angels. Angels to invite shepherds to the birth of the king. Not the priests, not the government officials, not the king or the emperor, not the rich, not the powerful, not those in charge of armies or soldiers or land. Shepherds, and not just shepherds, the night shift shepherds. You know that the sheep were considered more valuable. So they sent the lowest class of people out to sleep with the sheep to keep the sheep safe. I mean, you just have to understand how low on the ladder these people were. This is before lots of public health and regular bathing was a thing. These people smelled like sheep. And they're the ones that God said, make sure they are invited. Make sure that they come. You angels, I got somebody I want at the birth, and it's those people right there. I want you to also note this, that the shepherds are not put off by the lowly birth of the Messiah. I imagine that if the angels had been sent to tell the king or the priests or the important people or the wealthy, and they said, hey, the Messiah's here. And they say, he is, that's great, where? Well, he's in a manger. And they said, he's where now? Right? Because rich, important people assume that God is probably like them. And I read this about the shepherds, and when the angel says to them, this will be a sign unto you, you're going to find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. I can't help but wonder how many of those night shift shepherds, when they were born, got wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. And this news, instead of being off-putting, instead of being something like, well, that's kind of weird, or that's not what I expected, I wonder how many of them, their first thought was not, boy, that's weird, but instead was like, oh, I've got something in common with the Messiah. Luke 1:52 is Mary's song when she finds out that God has chosen her to give birth to the Messiah. She sings this song in Luke chapter 1. It's an incredible thing. You ought to read the whole thing. I want to draw your attention to just two verses out of it. Luke 1:52 and 53, Mary said, he hath put down the mighty from their seats, and he has exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. You know, it's very hard to fill something that's already full. Verse 13 in our text, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, gloria in excelsis Deo, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. All of heaven, it's like heaven just can't even contain itself. I mean, the world has just gone on unnoticing, but heaven can't contain itself. It just explodes. This multitude with the heavenly host just explodes in praises and singing to God because of the incredible wonder of what's happened. Verse 15, it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And you might think, well, that's the obvious move. But when the wise men came and told Herod and all the priests and all the scribes and all the religious people who should have known better, they said, hey, we saw the king star in the east. Where is he to be born? And they got their Bibles out and they looked up and they said, oh, well, Micah says he'll be born in Bethlehem. See you later. And none of them went. Right? I mean, think about the contrast here between the powerful and self-important and the humble shepherds. And when they heard the angels are gone, they heard the news, they said, well, let's go see. And so they came, verse 16, they came with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. It didn't take them very long. Bethlehem is a podunk town now and it was then too. This didn't take that long to find the woman who had a baby out in the barn. When they'd seen it, they made known abroad the saying which is told them concerning this child. They went and they just told everybody abroad, anybody they could find. They didn't just go tell other shepherds. They told everybody. Verse 18, all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Again, the correct response. Verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Second thought I want to make here about this is that good news for the humble is good news for everyone. If it's good news for a humble person, then it's good news for everybody. Real Christian humility produces action. Here it's to eagerly fly to tell everyone the good news. The humble person has this kind of a reaction. If God can save someone like me, it's good news for everyone. That's what Christian humility looks like. It's not like, well, yeah, of course I made it and those people are probably hopeless. Wrong. How many of you know the song Sweet Home Alabama? Right? There's a line in that song that I've always kind of always chuckled at, and it's someone told us that Wall Street fell, but we were so poor that we couldn't tell. Right? Y'all know that? You're welcome for not singing it. But that's true, right? Wall Street has a really good day. There's a bunch of people. Don't care. Wall Street has a real bad day. Lots of people. Why? Because good news for Wall Street is not good news for everybody. Good news for the king is not necessarily good news for everybody. Good news for somebody who's really wealthy or really powerful is not necessarily good news for everybody. They don't run to tell everybody because everybody's not as important as they are. But when the people at the bottom get good news, well, they run to tell everybody. Because the good news goes down that far, it's good news for everybody. James 4:6 puts it like this, but he giveth the more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. You want to get on God's side? I'll tell you this morning, humility is required. Pride actually gets you resistance from God. Why is that? Because there's a powerful truth that the Bible has, and it's this. The truth is that we are all lowly. Up till now, I've been kind of making this distinction between all the lowly shepherds and the important people at the top, but that's not real. That's an illusion that exists in the minds of people. The truth is, we are all the same. What's different is not that you and I are different. What's different is that some of us think we are. It's just, we're all lowly. We're all in the same boat together. It's just that not everyone knows it. I want to say this also about humility. It's not simply an emotion. Humility is a choice. Humility is an attitude. Interestingly, the Bible never tells us to feel humble. Instead, we are repeatedly told to humble yourself. The Hebrew word for humility is kana, and it literally means be brought into subjection. It's a decision that you make to take what you would naturally feel and subdue that. You can choose humility. You can choose submission to God over pride, self-sufficiency, and self-will. By the way, the Bible is filled with warnings about pride. Filled with it. One of my favorites is in Proverbs 16, 18. It's there in your outline. The Bible warns us that pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. Now, this is an incredible thing. If you read your Bible, you'll see that it's not about being rich and poor. It's just not about that. I don't know if you know this, but God is not impressed by how big or how small your bank account is. Some Christians think God's very impressed if you have a lot of money. Some Christians think God's very impressed if you have no money. I've got news for you. God doesn't care. It's not about that. The problem is poverty brings with it certain dangers. Right? Wealth brings along with it certain dangers. Right? And you all say, well, thank God I'm not rich. Well, we're not sitting on a plastic sheet on a concrete floor this morning. And here's what the Bible says about it. It's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Again, it's not about being rich and poor, but I would say this. If you had to give away all your money to get out of pride and into humility, it'd be a good trade. You're better off poor with humility than you are rich with pride. Humility is worth whatever you have to pay to get it. 1 Peter 5, 6 puts it like this, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It's not that God doesn't want good things for you. It's not that there's no occasion for praise. It's that God needs to do it, not you. Rather than exalting yourself, which is pride, we need to allow God to be the one to do the exalting. Receiving praise isn't necessarily bad. I ran around this morning. People have been slaving away around here to make the modular. Listen, 5 out of 6 pieces are right on the other side of this wall. The new lunchroom's going in right out here. And we've had people running around, just volunteers, just killing themselves, going above and beyond to like make all this possible. And I've been doing my best to go and say thank you to the people that do that and say, hey, I appreciate that, and you're doing a good job. And that's not bad. That's not wrong. But if they came to me and like, come see the great thing I did, now we've got a problem. Y'all with me? Verse 21, we're jump down to Luke chapter 2 to verse 21 here a little bit. I want to get into really the key part of the message this morning. And I've got about 10 minutes to do it. Look at verse 21. And when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, it's according to the law, they wait 8 days from birth and they circumcise him. His name would be called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Mary and Joseph did not come up with his name. The angel told Mary and Joseph to name the baby this. Jesus, by the way, means Jehovah is salvation. That's what it means. Verse 22. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord, and offer sacrifice, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. This morning, I have 2 key thoughts that I'd like to try to impart here before we're done. And the first one here, or number 3 in your outline, but really the heart of this message is this. The life-changing power of Christ's humility. Because of Christ's humility, lives are changed. Your life can be changed. My life has been changed because of Christ's staggering humility. Christ's humility makes us rich. The depths of the riches that the Christian can enjoy are incalculable. It seems every year I discover new depths to the riches that I have in Christ. I don't have time to do this like I'd hoped to this morning. I'm going to have to do this very, very quickly. You've got all these notes in your outline with the cross references. Let me do this as quickly as I'm capable of it. The law of Moses required firstborn sons to be offered to God in the service of the priesthood. Initially, every firstborn child in Israel had to go into the priesthood. When you had your first son, he went to God into the priesthood. That was it. That was the law. Later, as the nation of Israel grew, the tribe of Levi was established as the permanent priesthood, and only their firstborn sons went into the priesthood. So the firstborn sons from all the other 11 tribes, they got to keep their firstborn sons, but in exchange, they had to make a special offering to God of 5 shekels of silver, in effect, to buy back their firstborn son from God. In other words, they owed their firstborn son to God, but they got to keep him. But in exchange, they bought their kid back, if you were, 5 shekels of silver. There's so much here. I'm blowing fast. This is just terribly quickly. Okay. So when a woman had her first child, she was required to bring that offering to the Lord. This is what Mary and Joseph are doing. It's like it says they went to do according to the law of Moses. This is what they're talking about. And so they went there, and they were supposed to offer the 5 shekels of silver to buy Jesus back, which is mind-blowing when you think about this picture of what's happening here. But not only that, they had to give a special sin offering, which was a lamb and a turtle dove. A special sin offering for the whole family when they had their firstborn son, the lamb and the turtle dove. But as you can imagine, 5 shekels of silver, a lamb, and a turtle dove is an enormously expensive offering, especially for the very poor. And so God made an exception for the very poor. He made a loophole, if you will, almost in the law. In Leviticus 12:8, you can read about it. He says, hey, listen, if you're really poor and you can't afford the silver and you can't afford the lamb and you can't afford the turtle dove, you can just bring 2 turtle doves and we'll call it even. Isn't that great? Just the concern of the Lord for the poor. It's a wonderful thing here. And so Mary and Joseph come, and here they've got Jesus, the one that all these laws are foreshadowing his coming and giving us a picture of the way that God deals with humanity. And here they have God wrapped up in human flesh, and they're going to buy him back from the Lord, and they can't even afford it. They can't afford to follow God's own laws with God in the flesh. They're that poor. And so they come and they offer 2 turtle doves for Jesus. The eternal almighty God who inhabits eternity has come to earth as a human being. People say they understand that. I think they're liars. I've read about everything there is to read and every analogy there are, and sometimes people say, well, what about this analogy and what about that analogy? And those are fine until you think about them too much. What does it mean that God became a person? I don't know what to even do with that. Okay, well, God became a person. So obviously he came as a conquering hero on a white horse. Nope. He didn't just come as a human. He came as a baby. Okay, a baby, fine. But he was born in a palace or to the richest family in the world. No. Not just as a baby, but as the child of a very poor couple. Okay, well, that poor family, they were supported by their community and by their family, right? They had a good, strong social network. No. Born in what we'd call a barn. Laid in an animal trough because there was no room for him in the inn. At every turn, just the poverty, the deep humility of Christ's arrival. 2 Corinthians 8:9 puts it like this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. Why did he do this? Why did he come this far down? For you. He came this far down for you. Last night at prayer, Sue Fulton told us a story about a baby that was just born in the UAE, in the city of Al Alain, where they lived for many years. We prayed for this baby last night because the baby was found abandoned in a public park bathroom. Probably the product of an affair between an immigrant and a local, that the mom couldn't keep the baby and her job. Apparently that happens over there. And so she left the baby in a public bathroom. Is it possible that God cares about that baby? You know, the world is a messed up place. We're terrible. And heartbreaking things like that happen 1,000 times every day. Every day, 1,000 times, stories just like this happen all over the world. The problem of evil is another sermon. But really, I believe this. The only satisfying answer to this problem is found exclusively in Christianity. Not in any other religion, not in any other philosophy, not anywhere else. The answer that gets right to the core of the problem here, does God care about this baby, is yes. God cares about abandoned babies in bathrooms because when God came to earth, he came as a baby in an animal trough. So, why would he do it? Why would he come that way? And I want to suggest to you this morning that the reason God came this way is so that anytime you wonder, does God really care about me? You can look at that manger and know that the answer is yes. Does God really care about you? There's a manger in Bethlehem that says, yes, he does. Christ's humility makes us rich because he was willing to come down so far for us. Secondly, Christ's humility gives us rest. His humility gives us rest. In Matthew 11:29, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, it says this, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. It's really interesting that Jesus ties our rest to his humility. Jesus says, because I am lowly, you can find rest. At first, that maybe seems odd, but Christianity is the only religion where salvation, getting right with God, is based on the goodness of the Savior rather than on the goodness of the one being saved. Any other system you want to look at, salvation, being right with God, is dependent on you. You do these things, you don't do these things, you do it this much, if you do that, here's the thing you have to do to cancel that out, and it's this whole elaborate system of things you have got to do. And in Christianity, in biblical Christianity, it's Jesus did it all. He did it all for you, and you can have it for free if you'd want. He'll just give it to you. If you'll take him, you can have salvation. Every other religion and system has a bar that you need to get over. But Christianity is startlingly unique. Salvation is offered freely to anyone that would believe. It's just offered by grace. Salvation is not a bar to jump over. It's a gift to be received. If you receive Christ, you can receive salvation. His humility gives us rest from all the work that everybody else tells you you've got to do. And then finally, we're closing here. The life-changing power of our humility. We've talked a lot about the overwhelming humility of Christ. I want to tell you this morning that as followers of Christ, if we want to be followers of Christ, we need to follow him in humility. And I really believe that in many ways it begins here with humility. Before any other ways in which we follow Jesus, and there are many ways in which we ought to follow our Lord, But I don't believe we can genuinely get on the road of following him if we don't start with humility. Just a couple of quick thoughts about that. Our humility makes us useful. Did you know that humility is what actually makes you useful? No. Ability makes you useful. Not to God. Talent makes you useful. Might, power, strength. No. You want to be useful to the Lord, what's required is not those things. God is not impressed by what we bring to the table. God can supply any tools you need for the job he's asked you to do. God is not looking for your ability. He's looking for your humility. So what is biblical humility? Somebody defined it this way, and I really like it. Biblical humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Sometimes people get the idea that humility is to just really be down on yourself. To just, well, I'm no good, and nobody likes me, and I'm terrible at everything, but at least I'm humble. God's not trying to beat you up with a stick. I mean, have you met Jesus? Have you read anything that he said? Humility, biblical humility, is about being less concerned with yourself, less concerned about how other people think about you, and instead thinking about how God sees you, how you can be close to God, how you can serve others. That's what humility is about. Consider the humility of Mary and Joseph. They were not down in the dumps, moping types. But they weren't after praise and glory either. They react in wonderment at what God has done. They marvel that God would use people like them. They are sincere, humble followers of the Lord. So even though they didn't seem important, even though they didn't have worldly power or riches, they found favor in God's eyes. God was able to use them. They didn't need wealth or power to be influential. They didn't need any of those things to be useful to God. All they needed and what they had was humility. It's important to note that influential people probably would not have endured the shame and the whispers around Mary's pregnancy before they were married. They went through it because they weren't primarily concerned about what others thought. They were concerned about what God thought. Consider the humility of the shepherds. Recognizing God's grace to them, they race to share. They run to tell everybody. They weren't turned off by the king's humble birth. Consider the humility of Christ. He was God. He talked about being one with the Father. He talked about knowing Abraham. Christ was not talking himself down and saying that he was worse than he really was. That's not biblical humility. That's not the humility that Christ displayed. Christ's humility wasn't in thinking less of himself. It's that he wasn't here for his own benefit. He came to die for sinners. He was here thinking not about himself, but about us, about you. And Christ is our role model. Romans 12:3, for this I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So that's pride. It's dangerous and bad. Pride is dangerous and bad. It'll smother you. It'll smother your spiritual life. The Bible says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But look at what the opposite of that is. The opposite of that is think worse of yourself than you ought to. What's the opposite of more highly than you ought to think? Look at what it says. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In other words, have an honest assessment of yourself. There's some things that you're good at and some things you're not good at. There's some things you've got talent for and other things you don't have talent for. But guess what? All those talents and abilities and things you have and don't have are all from God anyway, or not from God. So just have a sober, honest understanding of who you are and what you're like, and then just go, and guess what? It all came from God anyway. Amen. That's really all there is to it. And what is it that God wants? Matthew 18:4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven. where the kids are going to come in here in just a moment and sing. One of the things I love about kids, I think Jesus loved about kids, they certainly didn't understand everything what Jesus was saying. Amen? The kids weren't running to Jesus because they found his discourse particularly insightful on certain topics. They wanted to be close to him. They ran up to him and they threw their arms around him and they wanted to sit in his lap and they wanted to snuggle in next to him and they wanted to spend time with him. And the adults and the important people said, kids, quit bothering Jesus. Jesus has important things to do. And Jesus said, knock it off. If you won't come to the kingdom the way these kids come to the kingdom, you're not going to go in. It says, you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? These kids are great in the kingdom of heaven because they have great understanding? Because they can do a lot for Jesus? Because they can give a lot of money? Because they can get a lot done? Because they can vote? No! Why? Why are they great? Because they understood the key essential thing was to be close to him. He said they wanted to be close to him. And guess what? Whoever wants to be close to Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The greatest. The greatest. Who just like, I just want to be close to him. And they don't let their pride and their thinking they got it all together keeping them from running away and trying to tuck themselves right under his arm. Adults are afraid to do that. How many adults were running up and just saying, Jesus, I want to just get stuff right into your pocket and just go wherever you go? Right? Almost no adults. But the kids got it. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Which is the final point, and I'm done here, is that our humility keeps us close. The reason that humility is an essential characteristic of the Christian walk is exactly that, just what I've said. It's that humility keeps us close. Pride will push you away, but humility will keep you close. Psalms 34, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh, he is close unto them that are of a broken heart. He saveth such as be a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. The whole point is not a list of do and don't do that would satisfy our pride. There are things we should do and things we should not do, but those things are not the point. The point is to be close to God. Being a Christian doesn't mean you won't have trouble. It means that God will be with you in trouble and that God will deliver you out the other side of trouble. Trouble is not the end of the story. Death is not the end of the story. Being a Christian means that life is the end of the story. Joy is at the end. On the other side of death and trouble is life and joy. It starts out humbly in a manger, and it goes through the cross and the grave, and it emerges triumphant into glory and life. The story of the Christian, I would say, also starts in a manger. It starts with humility, admitting we are not okay and that we need God's help. We are not going to make it on our own. We can't. We don't just need help. We need a Savior. If you can humble yourself to that point, if you can give up on your own righteousness, and by faith, thanks to the grace of God, you can have the righteousness of Christ instead. Christ's righteousness on your account. Humility isn't just the way we get born again into God's family. If we continue in that same attitude of humility, recognize our need for the Savior, that will keep us close to him as we walk through life. If you're able to come and just play quietly, Nancy, I just invite every head to bow and eye to close, and I know the kids are out the door and they can start making their way in here even a little bit. I'd invite you before the kids come and sing. Would you take a moment to do a little business with God? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or come forward or anything like that. This morning I want to ask you, though, before the kids sing, before we do the rest of this program here, would you take a moment to just do a little bit of business with God? I really believe, I really do, that this morning God had something he wanted to say to you personally. Something just for you. Before we get distracted, would you take a moment and consider what that is? Maybe God's speaking to you about humility in your life. Perhaps it's about humility towards salvation. Listen, I'm glad you're in church this morning, but being in church doesn't mean that Jesus is your Savior. Listen, if you're unsure about whether or not Jesus is your Savior, don't let pride keep you from finding out. Don't let pride keep you away from God. I beg you, please. I just genuinely beg you. Before you leave today, grab a hold of a Christian and a Bible. Have somebody show you how you could know for sure, right from the Bible, that Jesus is your Savior. Salvation's not a bar to jump over. It's a gift to be received. Maybe God's speaking to you about humility in your relationship with God. Maybe you've fallen into the trap of trying to impress God with your abilities, trying to impress God with your resources, trying to impress God with how well you've got it handled. Maybe God would speak to you this morning and say, I want you to just run up close and tuck in under my arm. That you'd say, I want to be that child who, more than understanding, that more than anything else, just wants to be close to Him. Maybe there's someone that God's speaking to you about reaching out to, somebody that's hurting. The shepherds listened. The humility of the shepherds prompted them to run and go and tell. Maybe God's speaking to you about that. Maybe somebody you know is hurting. And God's calling you to go. The world is still a place where people are turned away. There's no room in the inn. So many people that you know and that I know are having that experience. You know, maybe not literally no place to stay, or maybe that. But they feel terribly, terribly unwelcome. And you could be the messenger of how very welcome they are, of how far God went to be close to them. Maybe God would not only give you a name or a face, but something specifically that you could do, a way to be a blessing to them, try to encourage them or help them. Maybe it's something entirely different. Listen, would you take a moment, whatever it is that God's speaking to you about, do business with Him. Just a moment, we're going to sing, and the kids are going to sing, and we're going to have a baptism. But first, take this moment right now, do a little bit of business with the Lord.